Today's Bible reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly rooms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from ourselves, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elena, and good morning. Good to share the word of God. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. We pray that you would help us today to honour both. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law for Jesus' sake. Amen. Something that's occurred to us all, when you get sick and the doctor gives you some medicine, what do you do with it? Read the instructions, put it aside, just say to yourself, well, nice to know there's a fix. No, of course you don't. You take the medicine. You do what the doctor and the instructions say. And before we get to Ephesians, we're just going to have a few verses from the book of James. In James chapter 1, verse 22, we read these words. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. And he goes on in the next verse, verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. You may think that sounds silly. How could you possibly forget what you look like? But it's true. When we look in the mirror, we don't always see what we really look like. We're looking, but we're only focusing on a particular area, our eyes, our hair, a blemish. Oh, where did that grey hair come from? Where did that wrinkle come from? How did I get this side profile? And you may like or dislike what you see, it doesn't matter. The point is this: the more you focus on one spot in the mirror, the less you see of yourself as others see you. Many years ago, 50-something years ago now, I did the Evelyn Wood Speed Reading course, and it teaches you to look at the big picture. One of the first things they teach you is how to turn the pages quickly. And I did. And I, the They teach you to look at a page of print like you look at a picture. When you look at a picture in an art gallery, you take in a lot. I don't recommend this way of reading for the Bible. You need to be sort of a little more meditation upon it. But it's a good way of getting the big picture. We often look at our society with blurred vision and don't get the big picture or see the real problem. Our desperate condition is not clear to us because we're too close to get it all into focus. We regularly see the works of evil in the world. Just take a simple thing like greed. Its fruit is inflation, unemployment, poverty, hunger, the overuse and the misuse and the destruction of natural resources. Think about what people watch for entertainment. Most of it is made up of violence, dishonesty, sexual promiscuity, and the disintegration of family life. A complete lack of morality in every area of life. But it doesn't touch us. We think of it as something so normal, so we see it every day, and the horror of it just doesn't sink in. The human race is incapable of managing its own affairs or of creating a just, free, humane, peaceful society that lasts. Why? Because men and women, boys and girls are irreparably broken. It's against this dark background that Ephesians 2:1-10 shines so brightly. Paul has no hope or confidence in mankind, but complete confidence in God. This reality of pessimism and optimism, of despair and faith, is what makes the Bible so real and relevant. Paul paints a vivid contrast between what we are by nature and what we are by God's grace, or what we can be by God's grace. But before we can know God's grace, we must accept what he says about our condition. God is the great physician, and the great physician has made his diagnosis. It may not be a pleasant diagnosis, we may not want to hear it, but it's a right diagnosis. And the diagnosis is this, and it comes in the first three verses of the chapter there. And I'm going to insert some comments as I read through. As for you, you believers, you were dead, separated from God, the source of life, in your transgressions, your false steps and sins, your acts of rebellion and disobedience, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Before being saved, you were carried away with the rest of the world into a life of habitual sinfulness, the motivating and controlling force behind your former lifestyle and thinking was the devil himself. We who are now saved were no different from other sinners around us. All of us, not just you, all of us, even us apostles, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Our daily aim was to please ourselves rather than God. Like the rest of Adam's offspring, we were by nature objects of wrath, literally children of wrath. And the only thing that we can inherit was the wrath of God. And Paul there reminds the Ephesian believers of what they were by nature and where they were heading. They weren't unbelievers, separated from God, but sort of okay. Many of them may have been nice people, but they were far from okay. They were headed for a Christless eternity with no power to save themselves and no hope of rescue. And that's still the perilous condition of every non-Christian today. Every unbeliever is in that same position. Even our dear loved ones, even those dear members of our family who have no faith that we think of as so lovely, and they are, but they are without God. The diagnosis of our condition and our inability to change ourselves is found all through the Bible. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah says the same thing in Jeremiah 13:23. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." This dark picture of mankind is what we call theologically total depravity. And that doesn't mean some savage or fanatic or lunatic or someone drooling at the mouth or someone living the most base and debauched life. It means the total corruption of who we are and a complete inability of mankind to do anything in a Godward direction. A total inability to save ourselves or even to please God. No area of human nature has escaped. We have rigor mortis of the intellect, emotions, and the will. By nature, we are dead toward God. And there's a sad irony about that last statement and the extreme arrogance of man. The spiritual corpse has declared that God is dead, when the truth is the other way round. What Paul wants us to grasp here is the totality and the catastrophic effect of being dead. When a person dies physically, they're cut off from the living. You speak to a dead man, he will not respond. There is no communication. If you place hot coals on a dead man, he will not respond. He has no senses. Death has taken over his body from head to toe. And the spiritually dead are in the same condition. They are separated from God, the source of life. They cannot hear God speak. No amount of reasoning and cajoling will bring them to life. They need God to help them. Bible teacher and author John MacArthur puts it like this: unregenerate sinners have no life by which they can respond to spiritual stimuli. No amount of love, no amount of beseeching or spiritual truth can summon a response. People apart from God are the ungrateful dead, spiritual zombies, death walkers, unable even to understand the gravity of their situation. They are lifeless. They go through the motions of life, but they do not possess it. They are dead even while they live. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, they are without hope and without God. But there is a but. Thank God there is a but. But God. those two words belong together in the text, and I've stated them together. The NIV has rearranged the words there, but the ESV, the AV, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, all have the word together, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It doesn't say, but man finally worked it out. Man finally came to his senses after his long search that they talk about. There is no credit here to us at all. But God intervened to save his people, who were helplessly enslaved to sin, self, and the devil. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul says the same thing when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. In verse 6 he speaks about the powerlessness and inability. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 7 he reminds us of how unlikely it is that anyone would die for a good man, let alone a bad man. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. And then in verse 8 we have those two wonderful words again, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebels, while we were his enemies, while we were driving the spikes through his hands and feet, he loved us. Here is the answer as to why God has saved his people from their sins. God is not motivated by the goodness he sees in us. There is none to see. He's not motivated by any potential. He doesn't see potential in us. There is no potential. Without his intervention and daily restraint, we go from bad to worse. As King David tells us in Psalm 14, we lack anything to offer to God. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. God is not motivated either by looking into the future to see faith in us. The dead have no faith, and they have no future. No, God's motivation is found in himself, not in us. But God, being rich in mercy, this is Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God loved us. And that's amazing. That's amazing. That's why John Newton wrote what he did in Amazing Grace. And it's not a mean or stingy love. It's a big love. It's a great love, as it says in the text there. He doesn't love us begrudgingly. He's rich in love and he is generous with it. Did God see anything in us that caused him to love us? No. For he says in Hosea chapter 14 verse 4, I will love them freely. God is not motivated by seeing something good in us now or in the future. I will love them freely, he says. God's love is bigger, higher, wider, and deeper than we can imagine. as Paul goes on to talk about in Ephesians chapter 3. And because he loved us, God the Father made us alive with Christ. Verses 5 and 6. By grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ. When God chooses to save a sinner, he first raises him or her from their state of spiritual death. And this raising up is a new birth. It is being born again. It's brought about by God alone. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's amazing love. Certainly amazing that he would love us. We that were once on our way to an eternal hell are now in Christ with an eternal future so secure, so certain, that we are said to be seated with him in heavenly places now. That's a wonderful assurance to us that that's where we are, that's where we belong. And why did God go to all this trouble? In verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a hard truth for many people. Our pride is bruised as we realise that this is all about God and not about us. Yes, we're the beneficiaries of the gospel, but God's intention is to glorify himself. And how does he do that? He does it by doing the impossible. He saves the unsavable. He saves sinners by giving them all things necessary for salvation. He does it without our help. He does it without our cooperation. And he does it without our permission. God doesn't seek the permission of a corpse in order to give it life. You don't see Jesus knocking on the door of Lazarus's tomb saying, Lazarus, is it okay if I raise you from the dead? No, not at all. He shouts with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And that's what he does to sinners. He does it in order to reveal his amazing grace, his mercy and his love. He does it so that we will praise and worship him for eternity. Moving on to verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The salvation that Paul speaks of is not from us, and neither is the channel by which it comes to us. Faith is not an expression of human achievement, effort, or ability. We have not only received the gift of salvation that comes through faith, but we have received the gift of faith itself. Just as we have nothing to boast about in regard to our physical birth, so we have nothing to boast about regarding our spiritual birth. We are born and we are born again for the glory of God. As Isaiah says in chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I give my glory to no other. God will not share his glory with anyone. And so he has designed a salvation that makes it impossible for anyone but him to take the credit. Therefore, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And it's also important to remind ourselves of verse 8 again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, at the tense of what is said there. For it is by grace you have been saved. It is in the past tense, because this work of salvation has already been achieved. It's sure and certain. There is no doubt about it. And someone may ask, but how can I be so sure? Well, look back on what God has done. Because he loved you when you were his enemy. He's not going to give up now. He's not going to love you when you're his enemy and then stop loving you now you're his friend. Doesn't make sense, does it? So, does God ever mess up? Does God ever fail? Does God ever lie? No, of course he doesn't. Well, neither will the believer's salvation fail, because it is God's work. Verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Again, it doesn't say that God looked into the future and foresaw what we would choose to be and create good deeds to suit us. We are God's workmanship, created for a purpose prepared by God in advance. Quite often, we wonder whether we can do something, and we realise that it is God who is doing the enabling. It's something that we are not prepared for, but God remakes us and renews us in such a way that we are enabled to do the most unlikely things that we thought possible. And believers are to will and to do good works, works of love for God and for man. And they will do this because they are new creations in Christ. These works are the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in the believer. If these works are not present, at least in some measure, then salvation has not taken place. Well, maybe you're thinking like me, as I think sometimes, this is all too hard, I've got no strength for this, I can't do it. And God says, yes, that's right. Well, listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 73, verse 26, because he felt the same way. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, let's draw to a close as we started off with an exhortation from James chapter 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. We have looked in the mirror of God's word this morning and we have seen what we look like. And this mirror does not lie. It shows us what we are, helpless, hopeless, and completely lost when left to ourselves without God. We are spiritually dead by nature and have no power or intellect, emotion or will to bring about a change. And some may go away from this mirror and forget what they saw. And this going away, this forgetting, is not just getting on with the day's chores and forgetting that you've haven't combed your hair or something like that. It is actually a parting of company with the mirror. It's a failure to be a doer of the word. It's a failure to persevere. It's the opposite to the man of faith that James speaks of in chapter 1, verse 25, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. And Paul says the same thing in Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch yourself, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you will do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We cannot bring about our own salvation or anyone else's, not even our dearest loved ones. We cannot bring about a holy life, but God can. God is at work in his people. So pray that God will work in us and through us. Pray that he will bless our witness to the world and open the eyes, the hearts, and the minds of unbelievers. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What good work has God prepared for you today? What good word has God given you to share with someone this week? May God's will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge that without you we can do nothing. And Lord, as branches in the vine, we pray that you would cause us to bear the fruit that you have ordained that we should. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.